Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 7, continuing through what is called the Sermon on the Mount, basically a sampling of the teachings of Jesus, things that he taught everywhere in many different ways, but this is a general overview of his teachings. If you read Luke, Mark, and John, you'll find that there's different additional things mixed in with these principles. It's great to get the whole picture together. We'll read a little bit of that today. Years ago, I believe it was in Moberly, at the Walmart there, if I'm not mistaken, my wife and I were at Walmart, and we had a track that was directly targeted towards immodest people. And on the way out of Walmart, I handed the tract to a lady and said, I'd like to share this with you, and walked on. And we went out and got in our van, and then as we were driving up by the front doors to head out of Walmart, this lady made sure she intercepted us, came around, and I rolled the window down, and she said, I just want you to know I'm a Christian, and the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. Well, all I did is hand her a tract, but her conscience was working real good. You're not supposed to judge. What does that mean? You're not supposed to judge. Well, she was referring to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Is there a context? Oh, yes, there's a context. Later on, we'll find Jesus saying, judge righteous judgment. We'll find Jesus saying, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. We'll find him saying, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So there is definitely a context here, and it's the same context as all the other teachings in this sermon. We remember that we talked about the fact that the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, was taking the law of God, which is the law of love, and using it apart from the love, okay? And you can't do that without violating the law. So, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Obviously, this is the context. This is what the judging is. Okay? He's not changing subjects. He's talking about the same subject. He's clarifying his meaning. All right? So what judgment are we talking about? We're talking about beholding the mote that is in thy brother's eye. I am looking at your faults and your flaws, and the mote or the sliver in your eye is a way of declaring that, okay? It's just a figure of speech. I could say, why beholdest thou the pimple on thy brother's face? I mean, you could use a number of things here. Why beholdest thou the dirt under thy brother's fingernails? I was looking at my own. I've been staining and working, and it's like, wow, you know, stuff gets in everywhere, especially when your skin's cracked. But Jesus used this way of helping us to see this. Why beholdest thou the mote, the sliver, in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the log, in thine own eye? Obviously, this is one of those hyperbole statements that is meant to catch your attention. It's meant to keep your interest. It's meant to draw a picture that is almost humorous, that you had a log, and you're trying to help them with their mote, and you probably cracked them upside the head in the process, which is usually, proverbially, is what happens. But considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. And I almost can guarantee that there was chuckles and laughs and snickers throughout the crowd as they were catching his meaning. It's like, wow. That really illustrates beautifully, but it also helps us to see the ridiculousness of me trying to pull a sliver out of your eye when I got a beam in my own. And no doubt they understood exactly what he meant. He communicated very effectively. Well, let's talk about judgments for a moment. My judgments are based on my expectations. My expectations are a matter of what I consider right and wrong. The standards that I have embraced. The standards that I have embraced is what I build my expectations on. The standards that I have embraced are and my expectations are what I will judge you by. Okay? So if I see a mote in your eye, or if I see a flaw, usually it's built upon the fact that you're not doing something I expect of you, or you are doing something I wouldn't expect you to do. Basically, my expectations of you are not being met. All right? Now, the question is, are my expectations in line with God's will or my own version of it? Are my expectations just, impartial, unbiased, and appropriate? Do I even have a right to expect something when I don't have all the facts? I mean, am I in a position to expect something from you? If I don't have all the facts, if I judge you, basically I am in my mind or with my mouth declaring that you've not lived up to my expectations, but am I really in a position to do that? Do I have a right to be expecting of someone from the position I'm in, the age I am, the gender I am, the position, is this person an elder over me, or are they someone who I'm an elder over? Or is this person, am I a child? Then what do I have to do evaluating adults according to my understanding as a child? Is that appropriate? Another aspect, are we making a judgment in our mind or speaking a judgment? Are we judging actions, or are we judging motives and intentions? Are we making public statements about our perception of a person's character and purpose? Are we judging someone over whom we have jurisdiction, or an elder who is over us? Are we an adult or a child? I already said that. All these differing situations have differing rules of appropriateness. And oftentimes they are trampled, okay? And that's what Jesus is referring to, the trampling of such rules of appropriateness. In other places, he goes in more depth. Sometimes you are responsible to make a judgment, and sometimes you have no business making a judgment in this case, okay? Jesus himself, when he was a rabbi in Judaism, made a statement that would not have applied had he been an elder in Corinth. Okay? Luke 12:14, and he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" That was a situation where he said, "Lord, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus was a teaching rabbi in Judaism, and there were judges. There were judges in Judaism for that very thing. There was, in this religious canopy, there were set up places for this man to go and make an appeal against his brother. Jesus said, "Who made me a divider and a judge over you?" However, if Jesus had been an elder in the church at Corinth, and there had been two brothers in the church, and the one man came to him and said that, he could not have said that, because he would have had jurisdiction there, and it would have been appropriate for him to preside over this situation in the church. Okay? So there are times when it's not appropriate for you to do that. But in Matthew chapter 7 here, Jesus is specifically speaking of you beholding a sliver of wood in your brother's eye while you ignore the log in your own. He's talking about hypocritical judging that actually will bring you into condemnation before God. The summing up of this whole thing will come in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And so what he's saying here, and everything he has said, fits in that nutshell conclusion, the summing up of everything. It's all for that very purpose. So even when you have jurisdiction in a matter, when you are, it's appropriate that you judge, you still are not free to judge outside God's own judgment. when Jehoshaphat sent Levites throughout to be judges, he said, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord." Take heed. You're a judge. You've been appointed a judge. In fact, it's interesting. Jehoshaphat's name means Jehovah judged. But he said he sent out these Levites and elders through the land to teach the people and to judge between situation and situation. So they are appointed. They are commissioned by the king to judge. But they still can't judge anything but God's judgment. They still have to be careful what they judge. So, verse 5, "Thou hypocrite," is that a judgment? He's judging in a scenario. He has drawn a scenario and called the person in the scenario a hypocrite. He's not talking to any personal individual. However, he does the other at times, and we'll see that. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, in the context of his teaching here, speaking to a Pharisee, speaking to the Jews and their mindset, in that context, the mote is maybe you violated my idea of the Sabbath. But the beam would be, you're operating the word of God without the love of God. So Jesus heals on the Sabbath day and they find fault. They find a mote. And Jesus said, "You hypocrite, you don't have the love of God towards this. Ought not this woman to be loosed from her bonds, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, on the Sabbath day?" So that's a log in your eye, buddy. And you're looking at the fact that I healed on the Sabbath day, which is not even a legitimate mote. So these are the ideas that Jesus is warring against in Judaism. But in Mark 8:33, we find that Jesus turned to Peter, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. That is a judgment on the man's character, on his motives, on his intentions. I mean, that's a judgment on his heart at the moment. Obviously, I mean, Peter could have started "But Lord, I left all this and I'm following you. No, you can't." No, 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 no. In this situation that I am speaking of, in this issue, I am declaring about you that you are more concerned about the things of men than the things of God, because you're concerned about me not suffering and dying, and you're concerned about avoiding suffering. And that is looking more on the things of men than the things of God. He didn't say it about everything in Peter's life. Okay, when somebody gets rebuked, oftentimes you say something like that to them, and they want to start crying out injustice because, after all, and they want to name everything in their life where this doesn't apply. No, 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 no. Focus where it does apply. That's where it was put. It was put where it does apply, not all the places where it does not apply. Peter said to Simon Magus, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither lot nor part in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Was he judging the guy? Yeah, he was judging him. Okay, was it appropriate? Yes, it was appropriate. Was he disobeying Jesus? No. In fact, if you really want to obey Jesus, don't read the red letters and think you know it all. If you really want to obey Jesus, look at how the apostles obeyed Jesus. They understood those red letters because they're the ones who wrote them down. They understood them. They passed them on. They were there. They could ask Jesus any question they wanted. They knew what the red letters meant, and they're the ones who passed them to us. So look at how they obeyed them if you really care about obeying Jesus and not just defending your ism your denomination. Remember what I said before, foundational to this whole message is what Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for, and that is, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, not to leave the other undone. What were they leaving undone? Was the motive God had behind the letter that God gave. You can go to the letter of the law and try to make it whatever you want. But you cannot use the letter of God's law properly without the love and the intention that God gave. People want to say concerning marriage and divorce, Jesus took us back to Genesis. Did you know Genesis is part of the law? The Pentateuch is 5 books. Starts with Genesis. So, Jesus is saying you can't use this part of the law contrary to this part of the law. He didn't take us back to Genesis. We're not in the garden, okay? Now, Genesis covers all the way from in the beginning God to in a coffin in Egypt. That's the last words of Genesis. That's where man took us, from the garden of God to a coffin in Egypt, okay? And it's all part of this. The reason that there's history with the precept is to show that God's law is not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. There's reasons, there's motives, there's purposes, there's intentions in God making these precepts. If you miss the intention of marriage, you're not going to use Deuteronomy 24 properly, are you? And that was the problem. And he took us back to the foundational reason. Now, we know, number one, God is love. Number two, God's law is love, because God never expressed anything but love. If he did, he wasn't love. Okay? If he is love, he can't express anything but love. He can't do anything but love. He can't say anything but love. So if you want to define love, you define it by looking at God. That's the proper definition of love. Now, to implement God's law, then, without God's love is a violation of the law. James 4:11 says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. James is obviously speaking in the same context that Jesus was. Okay? He that speaks evil of his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. How does that work? How is it that when I wrongfully speak about my brother and wrongfully judge my brother, I'm actually speaking evil of God's law and judging God's law? How, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously, like I said, your judgments are based on your expectations, which are based on your standard. When you have set up a standard different than God's law, then you are judging God's law. You are saying, my idea is better than God's idea. My standard is better than God's standard. So I am judging my brother based on my standard, which is the only way you judge somebody. But when you are wrongfully judging your brother, it means that you've already judged the law as inferior to your own way and your own standard. And so you're not judging them according to God's standard and God's law. You're judging them according to your standard and your law. So you've already become a transgressor of the law. You've set yourself above the law. And you've set your standard up to replace the law. That's not okay. James 5:9 says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Judge not, lest ye be judged. In Luke it says, condemn not, lest you be condemned. What's the idea here? You're judging contrary to God's judgment. And it says here, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So big brother is passing judgment on little brother according to big brother's standards and not according to mommy and dad's standards. And then he looks up and dad's standing there in the doorway. Oops. That's the idea. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. What would that beam be? What we've been talking about. The beam of false piety, a false holiness built on my own ideas, my own standard. I'm judging you based on my own standard. And that can be many different, I mean, there's infinite number of different standards, but there's only one true standard. Everything else is a violation of the true, but there are many options for the others, okay? And every religion and every false god has their own standard. That's why they got false gods, because they wanted a god for their law, a god for their standard, a god that supported their ideas. So they get all kinds of gods and religions. But there's only one true God, and there's only one true standard, and so everything else is unloving pride cloaked in the guise of superior holiness. Unloving pride cloaked in the guise of superior holiness. If indeed you are judging according to God's mind, God's standard, based on truth, not slander and appearance only, with sincere concern and godly love for the one being judged, with a humble heart that had judged yourself first, within your jurisdiction, I mean, it's appropriate, then you should or would be glad to receive the same measure you meet, right? So basically, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Give them the same justice, patience, benefit of the doubt. Give them the same love and care that you would want to be judged by. Right? Adam Clark says, when we shall have as much zeal to correct ourselves as we have inclinations to reprove and correct others, we shall know our own defects better than we know those of our neighbor. Spurgeon said, it is the beam in our own eye which blinds us to our own wrongdoing, but such blindness does not suffice to excuse us, since it evidently does not shut our eyes to the little error of our brother. Oh, Spurgeon has a way of saying things sometimes. Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Do you realize you cannot love your neighbor as yourself? This is a package unless you take the whole package. You love your neighbor as yourself, you're not hating him, you're not bearing a grudge against him, you're not avenging, but you're not also not letting him continue in sin. You're your brother's keeper. You see yourself as your brother's keeper. Just like the Jews abused God's law, and not just the Jews, everybody abuses God's law that's not got it in their heart and loving it, okay? But it's interesting the effect that Jesus had on Jews of a latter time. Adam Clark gives a little note. In after times, the Jews made a very bad use of this saying that, you know, just like everybody else did, Matthew 7:1. I wonder, said Rabbi Zarfon, whether there be any in this age that will suffer reproof. If one say to another, cast out the mote out of thine eye, he is immediately ready to answer, cast out the beam that is in thine eye. So, did the Jews learn from Jesus? Obviously, his teaching stuck. The very words he used, they didn't forget what he said, but they took it and used it the same way they used the law of God. They turned it around for its non-intended purpose. This Zarfon, by the way, most likely is what you'll, if you look it up, it's spelled Tarfon. He lived during the fall of Jerusalem until around AD 135. And if you've ever read of Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, Tarfon, it can be spelled either way, probably the same guy. Interesting. So he knew about Christians, if he's the one who dialogued with Justin Martyr. And Christianity obviously impacted Jewish thinking. They recognized the injustice, but they didn't respond to it properly. Is anything new under the sun? Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Well, there's a judgment right there, isn't there? Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, pray tell me, how am I supposed to obey this unless I judge people? Obviously, this is in the Jesus isn't senile, folks. You gotta listen to what he says. You can't take one sentence and run your own way. Okay, let me tell you a very satanic and stupid rule for interpretation. To read one thing Jesus said and assume you know what it means, and then interpret it to contradict something else he said. Is that a good rule of interpretation? Let's take one part of the Word of God and interpret it so it conflicts and contradicts another part of the Word of God. Of course not. Anybody who interprets Jesus' words contrary to the Word written, he's the Word incarnate, okay? Before he became incarnate, he's the author of the Old Testament. Anybody who takes the Word incarnate's words and interprets them contrary to the Word eternal words, pre-incarnate, is a fool. You don't do that with any Bible interpretation. You expect that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you interpret his words in harmony with his own word back here. I would like that courtesy. If you read something in one of my books and you read something later on, to assume it's a contradiction without looking to see if there is harmony is incourteous. Now, in what I wrote, you might find a contradiction, but not in what God wrote. Okay, so yes, after the beam's out of your eye, you still need to use wisdom concerning who you reprove or give the gospel to. Charles Finney has a statement, like a tract or a homily, talking about when it's appropriate and who it's appropriate to witness to. In one place it's not appropriate is when someone's intoxicated. You can go witness to a drunk man. He might cry and confess and pray, but when he gets sober, he forgets, okay? Yeah, he's not in a frame of mind to witness to him. And when people are intoxicated in their sin, I wouldn't go to a Mardi Gras parade and witness to people. They're intoxicated in their sin. They're in no frame of mind to receive the gospel. They're going to trample it under their feet and turn again and rend you. Jesus said you need to have wisdom. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Corinth, a very wicked worldly city, he didn't go stand in front of the Temple of Delphi and hold up a sign and protest and call them a bunch of wicked people. He didn't do that. He went to the synagogue. He was looking for those who were spiritually inclined and who cared, and he wanted to give them the truth. And then that went from person to person. They, as far as we know, from the testimony of, was it Gallio, who said, these men are not blasphemers of your goddess, or they're not robbers of your churches, your temples. So they were not out there street preaching against the temples and so forth. People like to bring up Timothy. Timothy had been witnessing to some people, and they were having a pagan parade, and he rebuked the people who he had already been dealing with, the people who knew him. He didn't go out there just railing against this parade, but he rebuked the townspeople who he already knew for being a part of this, all right? He wasn't just, obviously he could have any time gone out and protested in front of their temple and wrote signs and graffiti and yelled and screamed at the people going into the temple. He never did that. So when Paul was preaching in Acts 13, when the Jews saw the multitude, they filled with envy. They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They left. Once they started showing themselves to be dogs and swine, they left. And let's observe from this. People who do not have a heart and a love for the things of God, the people who try to mock and disdain and put it away from them, they are categorized by God as dogs and swine. Now, if I was to say that, people say, well, that's not Christ-like. It was Christ-like. Jesus was talking to a multitude. He was saying that there are some people categorized by God as dogs and swine. And when you give them the truth, when you try to reprove them, when you try to work with them, they turn again and rend you and trample what you said under their feet. Verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Luke puts this in a little different setting. Luke chapter 11, if you turn there. And I think Matthew in the gospel here is giving us samplings of what Jesus said. I think Luke may have put it in its original context. It seems to fit better. But that doesn't... It just means that Matthew was telling us all that... Obviously, Matthew did not sit and give us every word of the Sermon on the Mount. He gave us an overview, an outline. Okay? Luke 11... He's teaching on prayer in verse 2. As Jesus was praying in a certain place, it wasn't in a closet, remember? The disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They heard him pray, and they wanted to understand how to pray. So he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then he says in verse 5, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his urgency, his pressing the matter, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, obviously the Father, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You notice good things and the Holy Spirit are interchanged. They are basically inseparable. God cannot give you good things apart from giving you the Holy Spirit. So when he gives you the Holy Spirit, he gives you the ability to discern good things. You don't even know what good things are. You don't know what is wise. You don't know what is good apart from him giving you the Holy Spirit. But so it doesn't matter whether he said good things or whether he said the Holy Spirit. The idea here is what God wants to give you is good. What God wants to give you is of the Holy Spirit. God wants to pour out his Spirit upon you. The Bible says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's filled with righteousness. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and submitting one to another, wives submit, you know, husbands love your, all this kind of stuff follows along. Okay? Well, in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then it goes on with the same lineup. In other words, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Holy Spirit has the same results. Okay? And so the same thing with God giving you good things and God giving you his Spirit. When you come before the Lord, he's going to give you according to fatherly love. What is wise? What is best? What builds character? What is appropriate? And when you ask and seek and knock, you're making your request. You're doing what you can do. You're getting educated in the subject. You are taking all the proper steps. You're knocking. That implies vigorous and persistent pursuit. So when you are asking from God and doing all that you can do, all that you should do, you can be confident God's going to lead me through this. And what he's going to give me comes from a father's heart who cares for me. A father's heart who knows what I need. Verse 12. Here we go. Therefore, we're going to sum this whole sermon up, because the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as given here, is no longer new precepts, but an exhortation, an urgency to accept what has been said. All right? So, therefore, summing up what I've been teaching, in conclusion, all things whatsoever you would that men should do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So you're judging, you're forgiving, your marriage, divorce, rebuke, all these things. This is the what we call the golden rule. In James, it's called the royal law. It's also called the law of liberty. That law of liberty phrase always puzzled me. But I believe I understand what it's referring to. And if you turn to James chapter 2, we'll read a passage here that speaks about it. It's also spoken of in James 1. I think you'll understand why it's called the law of liberty. Also the golden rule, the royal law. In James 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever should keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, we know that the golden rule, or the royal law, is a foundational principle upon which all the law is built, upon which all the law hangs. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if we have this underlying principle, if we have the foundational purpose of the law, we are at liberty to apply it even if we don't have a specific precept for our situation. That's why it's called the law of liberty, because it gives you liberty to act according to the motive of the law, even in places where you really don't know what God's law would say on this subject. So in other words, I come into all kinds of different subjects, different situations, different scenarios, and if I love the Lord God first with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, I have liberty to act on those principles in this situation, even though maybe I haven't studied the Bible enough to know what God would do here. And you say, but Brother Mark, that's kind of where the world has gone with it, in a way. Basically, whatever I think, whatsoever you would that men should do to you. In other words, whatever I think would be just and fair and appropriate and kind and loving and right to be done to me, that's how I should treat others. Now, obviously, that is the principle that God wants us to work off of. However, that principle can easily be abused. So, does that principle replace the law of God, as most people think it does? If it did, there would be no anchor. If it did, there would be no foundation. But the fact is this: as I bathe my mind and heart in the written word of God, I can then obey the law of liberty appropriately. Okay? Obama once said, if my daughter makes a mistake, I don't think she should be punished with a baby. He was pro-abortion. So, I wouldn't want to be punished with the baby if I lived immoral. Therefore, I'm going to treat others the same. Is that the golden rule? I wouldn't want to be excommunicated for doing as I please, so I'm not going to excommunicate the rebel. Is that the golden rule? No. That's the tarnished rule. Okay? Now why? Why? Why can't the law of liberty just be taken anywhere and used anyhow you want? Don't we have liberty? No. You do not have liberty to apply the principle contrary to the law of God. Once, okay, so the point is this. The word of God is the foundation. The law of God is the foundation. It teaches me how to apply the golden rule. Okay? Well, I wouldn't want anybody talking to me about my drinking and smoking, so I'm not going to talk to anybody else about theirs. And the world thinks that they are moral. They think they've got something there. You know, well, do unto those you have them do unto you. But you've left the foundation of the law of God. When you leave the foundation of the law of God, you don't have liberty then. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But if I go and I'm walking through life, I'm navigating life, and I come up on a situation, what do I do here? Love God first, love my neighbors myself. So I act upon that. What if I didn't do it exactly the way the Bible wanted me to do it, but I acted in that principle? I have grace. There is grace when that is my purpose, even though I come back later on and realize, oh, I see there was a principle here that, well, I should have done such and such, but at the time I didn't know that. So I acted according to, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy heart, with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I acted on those to the best of my understanding, and there was liberty to do that, and there was grace when I did that. So, man's version of this is, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, expect them to do that. And we've seen a lot of people who come to church. Christians should be loving, so I'm not getting enough love here. I'm leaving. How many times have people said that? They come to the church. Well, I'm not getting enough love. There's not enough love here. It's like, so that means what? You're not filling up the gap? Where's your love? So we're supposed to love you, but you're not supposed to love. Where did you get that idea? Well, the golden rule says, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, expect them to do it, right? That's the way they live it. No. That's not what it says. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is a rule controlling you based on your understanding of righteousness. So, if I think that there is a just and fair and righteous way to do something, I don't put that on others to treat me that way. I put it on me to treat others that way. That's the golden rule. And that's the law of liberty that gives us it helps us to walk in all situations in life. Now, verse 13 goes on. The conclusion of this whole sermon was verse 12. This is the law and the prophets. Now, if verse 12 was the conclusion and Jesus said, this is the law and the prophets, the very next thing he says is, enter ye in at this straight gate. In the original Greek, it's not the, it's this. It's emphatic. Okay? This straight gate. This, and it's not, straight is not spelled S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Straight is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T. They mean different. S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T means not crooked. S-T-R-A-I-T means narrow. Okay? This is a narrow gate, and the idea is it's difficult and it's narrowed due to obstacles. That's the idea of going through a strait. In the sea, when you're on the ship, we're going through the strait. What makes it straight? Rocks. Obstacles, okay? It's narrow. It's a tight spot. And the word narrow, phlebo, means compressed. If you look at where this word is translated elsewhere in the KJV, the word narrow is translated troubled, afflicted, and tribulation. All right? The word stenos, that they translated straight, is only in the passages that say the straight gate. It's not used any other place. But it means narrow, difficult, narrowed by obstacles. Phlebo means compressed, troubled, afflicted, tribulation. So the idea is that you've got to enter this straight gate. What straight gate? Verse 12 is the summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you take verse 12 and you ignore everything he said, you're doing the same thing that people do when they take the law of liberty and ignore the rest of the written word. The written word, the teaching about the applications. If James, if all you had to do was love your neighbor as yourself, James, everything else James said was worthless. He could just say, love your neighbor as yourself, live by the law of liberty, bye. And leave you to do it however you thought fit. But James and Jesus and God through his word and the apostles, they have taught us appropriateness so that when we come upon something, we know what it means to love God with all our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves. We know what that means by the written word of God. Therefore, we have liberty to apply it according to our understanding. But our understanding ought to be growing, and our understanding ought to be anchored to the law of God. And that's where people fall and fail. Okay? So, the summation of it all is that this is all the law and the prophets. He started that way, he ended that way. And then he says, you got to enter this straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. There are many, you know, in other words, this is truth and everything else is wrong. This is the right path and everything else is the wrong path. And there are many options there. And people take advantage of that. That's why there's how many different denominations in Christianity? How many different sects, even in Islam? How many different false religions are out there? And everybody thinks that they've got a corner on truth. You know why? Because everybody has their own law, their own standard, their own idea. And I'm going according to what I... You have people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My Bible, my God, my faith, my religion. You go knock on doors. Well, we have our own faith. It's like, yeah, that's why I'm here. Because you got the wrong one. If it's not in line with God's word, it doesn't matter how many faiths you have. You're going to hell. There's only one faith that leads to heaven. There's only one narrow gate, and it's the one that it coincides with the law and the prophets. In Luke 13, he says this. Then said one unto him, Luke 13, 23, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive, agonizomo, agonize to enter in at the straight, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of anomia. What's anomia? Lawlessness. Law breaking. Workers of law breaking. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. We're not talking about the kingdom of God, the church. We're talking about the future city whose builder and maker is God. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Why? Because you said, Lord, Lord, have we not, and it's the same thing in Matthew 7 here on down, have we not prophesied in thy name cast out devils, thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Why? Because there's a lot of religion built on some other standard, somebody else's law, their own idea. And though they are very religiously faithful to their own standards and ideas, they're not following God's standard and God's law and God's ideas. And God knows it, and he calls them workers of lawbreaking, lawlessness, anomia. So, we're not going to get all the way through this morning. I want to save the last part of Matthew 7 for next week, but I want you to notice Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. In Deuteronomy 30:19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Jeremiah 21:8, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jesus was the same voice. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's the same voice saying there is a narrow path to life and there's a broad path to death. I have set before you life and death. Choose. Every individual is a traveler. You are a traveler. You are navigating, and you are either navigating by the law of liberty exercised by the law of God, regulating the law of liberty by regulating your understanding of God's ways. So while you are searching the scriptures to understand it, the law of liberty takes into account immaturity, maturity, ignorance, and great knowledge. Where you are, okay? If you are operating by that law of liberty, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, those two things you can grasp when you first get baptized, you first come to the Lord, you can grasp that. Now, how you apply it will change, no doubt, will change as you grow in the knowledge of God's word, if you respect the written word to regulate the law of liberty and your standard and your ideas, right? Okay, so as you exercise the law of liberty and as you grow in grace, you're going to change how you apply those laws because your knowledge is going to grow. But the law of liberty takes into account wherever you are. And what does it regulate? It regulates your heart. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. If you take the law of God without the heart of God, you're working anomia. You're abusing it. You're misapplying it. But when you have the purpose of God, the heart of God, and then you learn the knowledge of God by the word, you're going to start applying the law in an appropriate way. You're going to navigate better and better and better as you grow. Let's stand together. So, the whole Sermon on the Mount, everything he said, he himself sums it up in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, this narrow, difficult path is the only way to life. Everything else leads to death. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
Says a few there be to find it. It's easy to assume that we're on that path because of the fact that we're raised in a godly family with a godly church and have godly friends. I think it would do us all well to often reevaluate, ask ourselves if we're actually living up to it.
I would say the first question would be, have I really embraced the law of liberty as my mode of operation, as the foundational purpose of my life? Am I facing each new situation? Am I striving to apply that wherever I go, number one? Number two, am I daily in the Word so that my application becomes more and more correct of that law of liberty. So my liberty is becoming more and more honed and polished in the image of God. Because there's no liberty from God. There's no liberty from truth. There's no liberty to grieve the Spirit of God. But there is liberty for stupids like us to try and please God. Okay, we're going to try and try and try. And as we grow, we're going to realize, you know, when I first came to Christ, I went and broke up and threw away all my worldly country western music and tapes, and I got Christian music. But I wouldn't listen to it today. Okay? But I was exercising that law of liberty, and God saw and took a deep breath and said, okay, we'll work on that. But in my mind, man, I got rid of that. That's wicked. And I got some Christian music. Now I'm going to listen to Christian music only. Yeah, and you all were there too at one time, if you've grown in grace. But I was under grace. And so God was pleased, but he was not satisfied. Okay? He was pleased, but he was not satisfied. And if I walk in the light, which is the same principle as he is in the light, that's basically walking in the law of liberty. I'm walking in the light I have. I'm loving the Lord. I'm loving my neighbor. I'm trying to apply God's love in life. I'm under grace. God is pleased. We have fellowship. But he's not satisfied.
I was thinking a little bit about the mote and the beam. You know, if I see a problem in my brother's life, one of my first responses should be to evaluate myself to see if I also have that issue in my own life. If that's not one of my first responses, it would call into question whether or not I'm actually concerned about the problem, mm-hmm. or if I'm just wanting to pick.
And why does that issue that I'm looking at, why does it bug me, and what is stirred up in me? Is okay, I'm glad I found something wrong with him stirred up in me, or is a true loving concern stirred up in me? You know, what is stirred up in my heart? That needs to be evaluated, because that's part of the log. And what do I really want to see happen here?
Yeah, if I'm truly concerned about his well-being, that concern is also manifest in how I evaluate myself as well. Because I'll be having that same vigilance to clean up my own.
And the next step should be, go to the book. Okay, is there a principle? Is there a precept? Is there an example that I can apply here? Is there some principle that I can glean to apply to this? Or am I satisfied with my idea? That's okay, I can take care of this. You know, I got this covered.
And just realize that there's more to the situation than what I'm probably aware of.
And along that same line, I'm not just dealing with my brother. I'm dealing with his son or his child or his sheep or whatever. See? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how clearer and brighter our vision becomes when we better understand your mind and your heart. Oh, how confusing and mysterious the Word of God is to so many, because they don't rightly comprehend your mind and your heart and your purpose. Somehow they think your law was given to make loopholes for carnal people and allow sin for a hard-hearted people, and now nobody's hard-hearted, and so everybody's got a soft heart, so you gave a different law. So much foolishness, Father, is spoken. Your name is so misrepresented. Your word is so misrepresented. Father, we don't want to do that. We do love you. We want your love to shine through us without being obscured. without being tainted. Father, show us your mind. Show us thy way that we may know thee. Teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go. Guide us with thine eye. Let us not be as a horse or the mule, which have no understanding. Father, I pray that we would bring our mind into subjection to your mind, our heart in subjection to your heart, that we would simply be an extension of your mind and your heart, that we would not be an obstacle. Father, I pray for these young people. Lord, help them to grasp the beauty of your heart and mind, so that then they love your word and they love studying your word to discover more of you. We ask it in Jesus' name.